Good morning. We're glad to have you here with us this morning, worshiping the Lord and now to study God's Word. For most of the time that I have been in the pulpit here at Calvary Baptist Church, we've looked at the life of Jesus and various things from the life of Jesus, and I love feasting on that. However, for the next little while, I want us to turn to the book of Philippians, and we're going to shift gears a little bit of change of pace here for a little while, and go through the little four-chapter book of Philippians. So please turn to Philippians chapter 1 in your Bibles. I'm not going to get just very far into Philippians today. We'll continue on in the book of Philippians this evening. The Apostle Paul wrote this book during that period of time that you see at the end of the book of Acts. You know, during that period in the book of Acts after his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and God just amazingly transforms him, turns him 180 degrees from an arrogant Pharisee persecuting Christianity to the greatest missionary and evangelist probably in the history of the Christian church. All of us today stand on the shoulders of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The church exists around the world today because of Paul's missionary endeavors as the foundation. The Bible exists today because God chose to use Paul to write the bulk of the New Testament. Now, obviously, God would have chosen another vehicle had he not chosen Paul. God would have gotten his word out and his word written. But Paul was a tremendous instrument that God used. And Paul had those three wonderful missionary journeys to Cyprus and to Asia Minor and to the lower area of Macedonia, Greece, European area, and probably to Spain. And some speculate Paul may have even at some point gotten up into Britain. We don't know that that's true, but just incredible ministry planting churches and churches that were the launching point for the gospel spreading up into all of Europe and then across the waters to us. Many centuries later. Now, Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, you know, Paul has been arrested. His three missionary journeys, his missionary career is basically at an end in terms of his traveling and planting churches. He has been arrested, and because the Jews are trying to kill him, Paul appeals to Caesar, and God tells Paul, you are going to testify at Rome. You will go to Rome, you will testify at Rome. And the book of Acts closes with Paul completing that lengthy, months and months and months long, very dangerous and perilous journey to Rome. He completes it at the end of Acts 28, and the book of Acts closes with Paul there in prison. Paul under house arrest, most of his ministry career done as far as his traveling and church planting, his missionary career behind him. And he is there under house arrest, chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. And it says that people came and Paul was preaching and teaching and discipling and counseling to all who came, and no one forbade him to do that. And during that period of time of house arrest is when Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And that's what we want to look at today. That period when he's under arrest at the end of the book of Acts, he wrote Philippians as well as other prison epistles. Now, people are driven by a relentless, I mean relentless, pursuit for happiness. They'll do just almost anything to get it. There are self-help books, seminars, and self-help gurus abound everywhere. And even the professing Christian community is caught up in this idea. Norman Vincent Peale was kind of the granddaddy, the father of the modern-day self-help movement. He was pastoring the Marble Collegiate Church, one of the largest and most prestigious churches in New York City. It wouldn't have been in our doctrinal camp in many areas, more in the liberal bent. But Peale was a very famous, large church, prestigious church in the eyes of the world. He was on television. He was on the radio. And it was out and actually became quite wealthy, became a multimillionaire. And it was out of that prestigious so-called pastorate and wealthy position and fame and fortune and all of that that he wrote the book that kind of set the tone, The Power of positive thinking. And perhaps you might think, well, it's easy to think positive when you've got millions of dollars in the bank. Zig Ziglar came along, another professing believer, and he's written all kinds of books. His most famous and his book that kind of launched all the others is called See You at the Top. And Zig wrote that out of a similar type of thing, doing nationally famous, doing seminars all over the country, all over the world, multi-millionaire, becoming rich with his religion. And he said, I'll see you at the top. And most people would have looked at Zig and says he's already there. And then Robert Schuller came along and he began to talk about basically refashion Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking message and began to talk about self-esteem. And he pastored a very large, a prestigious church and had a worldwide television ministry, wrote many books. And he too got rich off of religion, multi-millionaire. And his church facilities were so fabulous that in the AAA book, they used to be listed as must-see sites in Orange County right next to Disneyland, Crystal Cathedral. So quite an operation. And out of great wealth, great fame, out of a worldwide television ministry, he wrote, You Need to Have Self-Esteem, a positive thinking book, and developed a positive thinking ministry. Then along comes the Apostle Paul. Beaten, jailed, shipwrecked, life at risk every day, imprisoned, months and months and months of a perilous journey to Rome. And now from sitting in his latest prison experience in Rome, awaiting the day down the road when he is going to be taken outside the city and bent over a chopping block and his head severed from his body, he writes a letter about how to have joy. Now, who's got more credibility here? The multimillionaires or the guy in prison that says, let me tell you how to be happy in Jesus? I think Paul does. And that's why Philippians is such a powerful, powerful book, because let me tell you, if Paul can do it, anybody can in the situation he's in. If Paul can find joy, any Christian ought to be able to if they understand the truths that Paul is going to teach here. For others, you talked about the positive thinking movement, and you've got some you've got things like the Toronto Blessing and Rodney Howard Brown, who was out of Toronto, and the Crouches and John Wimber and all those guys. And Rodney Howard Brown came up with a thing called holy laughter. He said, that's the answer to depression. That's the answer to all of your problems. Holy laughter. ABC did an expose, and I actually have a videotape on it, and it was actually pretty well done, to be frank with you, surprisingly, when it's ABC, but they did an expose on Rodney Howard Brown's ministry, and what the guy does is he stands in the pulpit and tells jokes. I mean, it's like Christian Saturday Night Live. And the whole point is to get you laughing hysterically, and that's how you get joy. And these people are rolling in the aisle, I mean, literally rolling, laughing, uncontrollably laughing, hysterically laughing, and he's standing in the pulpit hollering, let it bubble out your belly! Let it bubble out your belly! And laugh your way to joy. Laugh your way to peace. And you add that on top of all the prosperity theology preaching. I mean, you got all kinds of stuff out there. So this is how you have peace. Others have looked for happiness, trying to cater to their every need and always, wanting everybody to treat them the way they wanted to be treated. And don't ever do anything that makes me upset. Just, the name of the game is you don't upset me and I don't upset you. And that's how I find happiness. And then you have Abraham Maslow come along with his Maslow's pyramid, and if you get security and significance, if you've got food, shelter, clothing, and all of that's taken care of, then that's the key to happiness, is your temporal needs being met. Good job, good retirement, all of that. And I'll tell you, when you think of the book of Philippians, and you think of our contemporary culture, even in religious circles, answer to how to find joy, and if you look at their standards as to how you go about it, and then you look at the Apostle Paul's life, by the standards of all the teachers of how to find happiness today, even the religious ones, by their standards, the Apostle Paul should have been the most miserable man in history. When you look at his life, he should have been the most depressed guy that ever lived. And yet, when you look at Philippians, the exact opposite is true. Paul wrote Philippians along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon from this Roman prison. And, you know, look at what is going on while he's incarcerated in this prison. You know, not sitting there moping and how unfair life is and how much he's lost and, you know, how, you know, where's my family, where's my friends, and, you know, I don't deserve this. And, you know, he's not there moping. But look what's happening. Look at Philippians 1:13. Let me just touch on a few things in this book to show you what's going on while Paul's in prison. He says, as a result of what? As a result of his imprisonment, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, the whole Praetorian guard of Caesar, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, in my imprisonment, my testimony has radiated to the very halls of Caesar and his soldiers. In chapter 4, verse 22, he speaks of believers who have gotten saved in Caesar's halls as a result of this. In Philippians 4:22, as he's wrapping up the book of Philippians and giving kind of his benediction, his closing statements, he says, the saints in Caesar's household send greetings to you, brothers and sisters. There's believers in Caesar's household now. That's what Paul was doing while he was in prison. And these things correspond so well with the account in the book of Acts and Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We know that this all takes place at that same time. Now, in addition to the fact that he's in prison here, you know, you remember again as we talked about all the other descriptions of his life, how he had to flee Damascus in darkness because the Jews were going to try and kill him in Acts chapter 9. You remember that his ministry on Paphos was opposed by a sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. He had to flee for his life from Iconium in Acts chapter 14 because angry Jews wanted to stone him. He did, in fact, get stoned at the next place he went, Lystra, and thrown on the garbage dump outside the city in such bad shape they thought he was dead. He was accused of preaching false doctrine everywhere he went by Jews, and it became so severe he had to return to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and defend himself before James and the other elders of the church and the apostles. In Philippi, he was falsely accused of starting a riot, beaten almost to death, thrown into the inner dungeon when he'd done nothing wrong. When the Jews caused a riot in Thessalonica, he had to sneak out of there in the middle of the night in order to keep from being killed. He was forced to leave the next town, Berea, in Acts chapter 17, when the Jews from Thessalonica followed in there trying to kill him. And he spends the bulk of the rest of the book of Acts in prison on his way to Rome. And I want you to turn for a moment, put your bulletin in Philippians 1. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and I want you to listen to how Paul summarizes his life challenges. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. And he writes this because there are people in Corinth who are saying he's not even a real apostle. He's a fake. So now he's having to deal with that. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, speaking of these people challenging him, he says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. In other words, he's saying, I don't like having to do this. I don't like having to defend my ministry. But I have to. I have to reassure you that what I told you was true and that I'm truly God's representative. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 stripes. 40 was supposed to kill a man. 5 times he was beaten with 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and we only read about one in the book of Acts. There's 2 other times. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, he's going to tell you how to have joy in Philippians. Let me tell you something. If this man can have joy out of a life like that, he's on to something wonderful. I mean something wonderful that transcends any problem anybody can have. And that's what I need. I don't know about you, but that's what I need. Because I always have problems. And so do you, right? I need something that transcends problems. And so as we go back to Philippians, we see that joy and rejoicing is the theme of this book. 14 times in 4 chapters, Paul will use the word joy or rejoice. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, I pray always with joy. Always. Does joy characterize my prayer life? Or do I pray in worry? Do I pray in anxiety? Do I pray in fear? Do I pray in frustration? Do I pray in anger? Do I pray in depression, if I even pray at all? Paul says, I pray always with joy. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. Chapter 1 and verse 25, he desires that they have joy in their faith. Chapter 1 and verse 26, he wants their joy in Christ Jesus to overflow. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he urges them to make his joy complete through unity in the church. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, he says, even if I am sacrificed, he is glad over that, and he rejoices with them and urges them to rejoice with him even if he's put to death. Chapter 2 and verse 29, he tells them they're to welcome Timothy with great joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he calls the Philippians his joy and crown. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, he rejoices greatly in the Lord, but they are concerned about him. This is a book about joy and rejoicing. When you consider the amount of Christians struggling with depression, when you consider the extent to which Christians can't get along with one another, when you consider the number of Christians who seem to have a real problem with anger and with bitterness, when you consider the number of Christians who are burdened down with anxiety and fear, this makes the book of Philippians a pretty important book for us to master as believers. So let's begin to do that today by looking at one verse. And that's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. You say, wow, that's the best you can do? I think you'll see there's pretty powerful truth here. This sets everything else up. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul is going to teach us in chapter 1? Paul is going to teach us this. The only way to have joy is when you understand your true purpose in life. The only way to have real joy is when you understand why you're here and what your life is really about. Notice, servants of Jesus Christ. The Greek term here is douloi, which means slaves, either a voluntary slave or an involuntary slave. Those who've gone to seminary and students of the Word of God know that one of the most recognized Greek authorities is the 10-volume theological dictionary of the New Testament written by Gerhard Kittel. And let me read to you what Kittel says in that scholarly volume on the Greek language about doulos and douloi. Servant or servants of Jesus Christ. Kittel says this, and I quote, He says, all the words in this group serve either to describe the status of a slave, or listen to this, or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. Kittle goes on, and he says, and I quote, for where there is douloin, human anatomy is set aside, or human anatomy, not human anatomy, that wouldn't work, but human autonomy, sound a little better? For where there is douloin, you know, Kittle's a scholar, I'm not. For where there is douloin, I can't even read right. For where there is douloin, here it is, listen to this, has to do with an attitude, and where there is douloin, human autonomy is set aside, and an alien, meaning an outside will, takes precedence over one's own will. Let me read that again. For where there is douloin, human autonomy is set aside, and an outside will takes precedence of one's own will. End of quote. Now let me help you understand the importance of Kittle's statement here with some statements that I think are very, very common to our lives and illustrate the error of our thinking. Listen closely. Have you ever said this? It's my life. It's my time. It's my money. It's my church. I need my needs to be fulfilled. I am going to do this my way. I have my rights. We could go on and on. But here's something I want you to understand. And this is exactly what Paul is proclaiming in verse 1. That kind, and the more you study the life of the Apostle Paul, the more you see this, that kind of thinking is absolutely foreign to Paul as a Christian. It's my life, it's my time, it's my money, it's my church, I have my needs, I'm going to do it my way, I have my rights. That was foreign thinking to Paul as a Christian. In Philippians 1, chapter 12, he says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, meaning prison, has served to advance the gospel. He said, I don't care, I'm in jail. If people are getting saved and the gospel is being preached, hallelujah that I'm in jail. Philippians 1:13, he says, I'm in chains for Christ. Philippians 1:14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously. And fearlessly, he said, there's good things coming out of me being in prison. Philippians 1:20, so that now as always that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He said, I don't care if I'm put to death. I can live with that. If I live, if I die, he said, there's one thing. Whatever it is that's going to most spread the gospel, he said, that's what I want to happen, even if it means my death. We haven't even got out chapter 1, folks. Now consider this great summary statement that Paul made in another epistle about his life and his purpose in life. Galatians 2:20. Many of you could quote it. Listen to the words. I have been crucified with Christ. Now listen. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, my life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to Christ. The life I live in the body, says this physical life I'm living, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, the life I live in my body, everything is about acts of faith that advance God's kingdom. Folks, please hear me. And I'm talking, as always, I'm preaching to me more than anybody else. The fundamental reason that Christians don't have joy is that we think our true purpose in living is to get what we want and for things to go how we want. And that's why we don't have joy. It's that simple. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, every human being born into this world is born with a desire to live for themselves in absolute autonomy from God. Eve fell for that deception, and Adam did, and so do we. The cry of our flesh is not thy will, but mine be done. And there are two problems with our desire to serve ourselves, not Christ. The first one, the things that seem to bring happiness in the flesh are weak, they are momentary, they lack real substance, they are rooted in a creation which decays, which passes away, which rusts, and it can't last. So any gratification we can get through things of the flesh is very immediate and short-lived. And that's why people are depressed. It doesn't work. And that's why people become even, the more people bounce around from thing to thing trying to get peace and satisfaction in life, the more disillusioned they become with this life. That's why people end up suicidal. That's why they end up in deep, deep depression if there's not a medical cause to that, which there can be. Immediate gratification is always paid for at the expense of the truly best things, because we're all focused on this and there's the best being ignored and being neglected. Please turn to Genesis chapter 25. I want to illustrate this for you in an Old Testament story. Genesis 25, 27 through 34. Everybody turn there, please. Genesis 25, 37, or 27 through 34, I should say. Remember what Paul said about the Old Testament. He said these things were written as examples to us. We learn from what happened to the people in the Old Testament so we don't make their mistakes. So in Genesis 25, 37 through 34, or 27 through 34, I should say, we're going to read about Esau, and we're going to see how he looked for gratification in the immediate at the expense of the best. And there's just some very, very powerful example and teaching in this text. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 34. The boys grew up, that's Jacob and Esau. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Verse 31. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." And that was his right as the oldest son, his automatic right to the blessing, to the inheritance. "Sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die." You know how we get, you know, you come in, you're super hungry. "Oh, I'm dying of hunger. Is there anything in the house?" That's what you've got here. You're not going to die. I mean, you're hungry, yes. Your body's just screaming, but your body's saying, "Oh, you got to have something right now, or you're just going to go out of existence." The flesh lies like a dog, doesn't it? "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me? In other words, what good is my inheritance if I'm dead?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And I want you to notice the very last statement. The actions that Esau engaged in that story were not actions of faith. They were actions of the flesh that demonstrated that Esau despised his birthright, his inheritance. Now let's talk about this story. The word despised there in the Hebrew text is bazah. It's an attitude which treats something or someone with irreverence. It rejects or devalues the thing or the person held in contempt. Now, John Jefferson Davis, who for a long time was seminary president, and he's written various excellent commentaries. John Jefferson Davis helps us understand what happened with Esau here. Listen to this, and I'm quoting. He says, "Esau impetuously forfeited important rights, responsibilities, and honors that were his by birth." Very important phrase, birthright. "That were his by birth. He considered the responsibilities and honors unimportant, or he was totally uninterested in them." End of quote. Now, folks, God is disgusted with someone who despises his birthright. with someone who despises privileges that are his by birth. I'd like you to turn now to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, and I want to show you God's disgust with one who holds his promises in contempt. Things that are ours by the new birth. Things that are ours by spiritual birth. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. He says here, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Here it is. Godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Every day I work with broken, angry, bitter, depressed people, professing Christians who have lives with great privileges and great honors and great promises bestowed upon them by the new birth, and yet they are treating it with their attitude and their anger and their bitterness and the way they're handling life and reacting to life. They are treating their spiritual birthright and the promises of God with contempt. Just like Esau, who ignored his birthright, treating it as though it didn't matter, as though it is unimportant. It's amazing how 2 Peter chapter 1 calls these things great and precious promises. Are they great and precious to us? Do we hold them as a precious thing given to us through our spiritual birth by God? Do we grab hold and hang on tight? Or do we lose our joy and turn into angry, frustrated, depressed, bitter people? Not realizing the precious promises we have as Christians. I meet people who have sold out their walk with Christ for the life equivalent of a bowl of stew, just like Esau. They've had one momentarily satisfying meal from the flesh, and they're soon hungry again, as if they'd never eaten at all. Again and again, the cycle repeats itself in their lives until they end up angry, cynical, disillusioned. And let me ask you a question, and I'm asking myself, what is your bowl of stew? What is it you think you have to be happy that can bring you more joy than the great and precious promises of your birthright? There's the problem. What's your price? What will you sell out for? What will you sell the honor and privileges of your birthright for? What is it you think you can't be happy without? What are you willing to sell out your walk with Christ for? Contrast Esau's values with those of the Apostle Paul. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Think of Esau's values, now think of Paul's by comparison. Philippians 3, 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. All right, now listen to what he's saying here. He's saying it's the great and precious promises that bring me joy, not all this other nonsense. He said, that's nothing, it's loss. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish. You got to love the King James Version on this one, dung, cow manure, that I may gain Christ. You see, there it is. I'm a servant of Christ. It's his will, not mine. It's his plan, not mine. It's his life, not mine. And that is such a wonderful way to live, Paul says. I'm going to write you from prison shortly before my own execution and tell you about the joy of this kind of living. It sets up an inner war, you know. When we try and find happiness in things of the flesh, it sets up an inner war, an inner conflict. It's just miserable. It is a miserable way to live. Why? Because we don't own ourselves. We don't own ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. Do we understand that? We belong to someone else. And when we seek to live our lives for ourselves, we're basically spending every day trying to steal that which doesn't belong to us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. You belong to God, so glorify God. Honor him because you belong to him. You're his. Glorify God both physically and spiritually, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of guilt and a lot of shame among God's people, and it's because it goes with stealing things every day that don't belong to you. It sets up a life of inner conflict. It sets up a life of absolute misery. Being a thief is not the path to inner peace, folks. Can we understand that? And when we try and say, this is my life, I'm stealing from God. God owns me. I belong to him. Being a thief is not going to make me happy. It's only going to result in severe consequences. When you and I try and take over our lives and assert our will, we're basically stealing that which does not belong to us. Christ first created us, and then Christ redeemed us. I've probably told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. It illustrates this principle so well. Perhaps you remember the story of the little boy who very meticulously and with painstaking time and effort and attention carved his own sailboat. He looked and looked and looked in the woods for just the right piece of wood for the hull of his little ship. And then he just patiently and painstakingly, every little nook and cranny, looking at a picture of a sailboat, he carved until it was just the right shape. He was so meticulous working on the rigging and the sail of the boat. And after several days, there it was. The sailboat he dreamed of. And he took his little boat down to the stream, and he put it in the water, and the current began to carry the boat along. He was so excited. It sailed just like he pictured, so majestically. And it's going down the current, and he's running along the bank, watching his boat being carried along by the current. But suddenly, without realizing it, he began to approach a property boundary, and there was a chain link fence up on the bank, the creek down there, going across the bank in the property line. And too late, he realized the current was going to carry his boat right under that chain link fence and out of his reach and eventually out of sight. He looked and looked and looked for his sailboat and never found it. And you can imagine how broken his heart was when he walked home, tears in his eyes, thinking he'd lost his boat forever. A few days later, he's walking home from school, and he's cutting through the little town that they live in, and He passes a secondhand store, and in the window of the secondhand store, he sees his sailboat. And he rushes inside to the store. He can't believe that someone has found his boat. He rushes inside to the store, and he tells the owner, that boat in the window, that's my boat. And the owner says, son, I'm sorry, but I paid another boy $2 earlier for that boat. If you want it back, it's going to cost you $2. Now, this little boy was poor, and $2 might have well been 100 to him. But he began to do odd jobs for his neighbors, whatever he could do to make a nickel here and a dime there. And he worked hard and saved up his money, and after 3 weeks, he had the $2, and he went down, and sure enough, his boat was still there. And he went in, and he presented the $2 to the owner, and the man handed him his boat. And he took the boat, and he clutched it to his chest, and here's what he said, and I want you to listen closely. He said, little boat, now you're doubly mine. First I created you, and then I bought you. You see, the Apostle Paul believed that he doubly belonged to Jesus. He understood that. Jesus had first created him. He had rights of ownership there. But Jesus also bought him and paid for him on the cross with his own blood. And Paul loved his new master for buying him back. He'd been miserable so long as he tried to make it his life and his rights and his agenda. And Jesus knew this about Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus. And he said to the proud Pharisee, Saul, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads. Saul, aren't you miserable? Saul, aren't you tired of trying to find peace your way? Jesus was saying to Paul, your life has no real meaning and you know it. There's no joy in what you're doing. Aren't you tired of living for yourself? Aren't you tired of the pain of pride? Aren't you tired of the failure of selfish living? And I believe when Paul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe in that moment a sense of relief gushed over his life. I know the moment I got saved, it was like the weight of the world had been lifted off of my shoulders. And I think it was true for Paul. He became a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ in that moment. He gained a great eternal purpose and passion for his life that was so powerful that no beating, no stoning, no shipwreck, or no jail could shake his joy being a servant of Christ. So I want you to understand as we embark on this journey in the book of Philippians that the book of Philippians isn't just nice Christian sentiments. The book of Philippians is not intended to be biblical Prozac. The Apostle Paul is not a New Testament version here of Norman Vincent Peale, Zig Ziglar, Robert Schuller, or all the rest. And I guarantee you this, when you think about it, I guarantee as Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison, you know, Paul might say these things, and he does say these things because the Bible is here, and people hear the Bible preached, and there's a lot of people that just, yeah, okay, nice sermon, and go home. And they don't listen to anything Paul says. They don't grab hold of the passion of his heart. But you know, I wonder if there was anybody in the church of Philippi when they got this letter that might have had that reaction. Okay, yeah, all right, that's Paul, fine, you know, good. Paul doesn't understand my problems. Folks, may I tell you, there was one person, I can guarantee you there was one person at the church of Philippi that when this letter was read to the church, he knew without a shadow of a doubt that Paul was not some sort of spiritual snake oil salesman here. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that Paul lived what he wrote here. That this is real in Paul's life. You see, this particular member of the church at Philippi, listening to this epistle read, had met Paul a few years earlier. And he had seen him at his worst, in the absolute worst circumstances, anybody could ever imagine. And in those terrible life circumstances, he had seen Paul at that first encounter exercise a vibrant faith in Christ that was incredible. In fact, Paul's faith was so impressive that that same night when this man met him, that man went to Paul and said, "I want to know Christ too." You might remember that man. He used to be the town jailer.